God's good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God causes all things. Now, verse 29, for. Now the word for means because. How is it that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and those who are called according to His purpose? Because those whom He foreknew. There's the foreknowledge of God. You got to define that. He also predestined. You got to define that to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And here we go, verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. There's another term. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So you see, step, 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 step. That's why I'm going, that's the Ordo Salutis in a nutshell. Now it doesn't list all of the components of the Ordo Salutis in those three verses, but it shows you that there's something called foreknowledge, something called predestination, something called being conformed to the image of His Son. There's something called justification. There's something called glorification. Those are all steps that the Bible, the Holy Bible, not Blair, not the Covenant of Peace Church, not Reformed theology, the Bible teaches these steps. And that's all I'm doing is going over these steps with you to try to define them. We're trying to find out what do they look like, what is it, how does it work? And we've gone through seven steps and we're on the eighth step right now, which is faith and repentance. And the handout that you have from this morning is starts at page 63, which I went to public school, but when you start something on page 63, it means there's 62 pages before that. And the first of the 63, the first page of the handout has got step 8, faith and repentance. So that's where we are. You may need those of you that's visiting this morning, you may need a copy of that. But we've been looking at what faith looks like. And we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11 for a number of weeks now because we're trying to understand what faith looks like and what it looked like in the lives of the Old Testament heroes. And so let's go before God in prayer as we begin our Bible study this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We praise You, God, that You have given us objective, propositional, absolute divine truth, Lord, that never wavers, that never changes, that we can rely upon it, we can trust it, we can depend upon it, we can base our lives on it, we can base our eternal souls on what You have said. And Lord, we so earnestly desire to understand what You have taught in Your Word and what You have spoken. We desire, God, to comprehend it, that we may apply it to our own personal lives. I pray, God, You give me unction and anointing this morning that I will not teach error. And I pray, God, that You give these that are here today, those that are listening and watching through the internet, You give them, God, the ability to hear the Word of the Lord rightly and fully. Lord, that we may know You, that we may love You, and that we may enjoy You forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's skip down on the handout for step number 8, all the way, I'm about to do this, all the way down to page 63. And I want to show you, we're looking at a particular section here in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. And what I have said in the first point is that periodically God works miracles and acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, at the beginning of verse 32 down to the first part of verse 35. But now I want to look at the second point, which is what I'm talking about on the bottom of page 63. God does not always work miracles and acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. Sometimes, by this same faith, God sustains His people through their sufferings. Now, we all want the deliverance and the healing and the powerful open shows of glory that God does. And one of the reasons, I told you this last time, one of the reasons that miracles are so amazing is because they're rare. Very rarely does God perform a miracle. That's been true for 6,000 years. It's not just true today. There was a proliferation of miracles in the Old Testament through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Before that, miracles were very rare. And then during the ministry of Elisha and Elijah, there were a proliferation of miracles. And then when Jesus came, there was a tremendous exponential amount of miracles and signs and wonders and the casting out of demons and healings and just amazing things. And the reason Jesus did that was to prove His own divine origin, that He was God in human flesh. And yet, when He went, for example, to the Pool of Bethesda, there were many impotent folk there who were in all types of conditions physically, and the legend had been circulated for decades in that area that an angel every once in a while an angel would come down and trouble the water, and the first one that got into the pool was healed. And Jesus went into that area. Now, I've got a sermon on that. I'm not going to get into it a lot this morning, but that scene was horrible. People were getting healed. That scene was horrible. Every vicious, jealous, covetous, angry, bitter manifestation of human flesh was in that area. Because what if you were sick and you were crawling toward the water to try to get in so you could be healed, and somebody grabbed you and pushed you off to the side and put their loved one in the water first? And they just ran over people. And you had to wait again till the next troubling of the water. Well, after this happens 25 times, you're bitter and angry and you forgot all about being healed. All you want is somebody to help you get in the water. And so when Jesus went to one man at that pool, He didn't go to anybody else. He didn't even talk to anybody else. So those of you that believe that healing was widespread during Jesus' ministry, why didn't He go to all the other people around the Pool of Bethesda and heal them? He went to one man, and He said, "Would you be healed?" What a question to ask a sick person. "Well, yeah, I want to be healed." He didn't say that. He said, "How can I? I have no man." Why did He need a man?
Because He couldn't get in the water fast enough by himself.
He couldn't get in the water. Exactly. So He had probably been rejected several times by this time. So this was not a good thing that was going on there. Jesus went into one of the most horrible, wicked, evil, sinful situations was ever on the face of the earth. I've heard this thing preached a thousand times, and it's always great and glorious and wonderful. It wasn't. It was terrible.
It wasn't. Yeah.
It was terrible. Around it. Thank God we don't have to do that with God.
And if you think about it, chances are, the people that were worse off were the ones that weren't able to ever get in the water.
They were the weakest and the most needful.
It'd be somebody who broke his finger, and he'd show up there, and as soon as the water stirred, he'd jump in.
Or the wealthy people could hire people
to hold others back.
That's exactly right. So everything that was wrong with man was in that story.
Yeah. So, wouldn't that kind of relate to the woman that came here and wanted you to pray for her? For her healing.
Dying of brain cancer.
Right. That's what we face today. People are looking for a miracle in the wrong places or in the wrong way.
Right. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. If you're sick, it's okay to ask God to heal you. I'm not telling you don't ask God to heal you. I'm not telling you don't ask for a miracle. Ask for a miracle. God is a miracle-working God. And we need to remember that. What I am saying to you is that when you're not healed, which is true in the overwhelming majority of all the cases,
yes.
And it has been true with the overwhelming majority of all the cases since day one, it's not because God's mad at you, it's not because you're wicked and you're not good enough and that you don't have enough faith and all this other stuff that people throw in your face at the weakest time of your life when you're sick and dying and need help. What I'm telling you is that sometimes God does not always work miracles or acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. Sometimes, by this same faith, God sustains His people through their sufferings. Now, that's an interesting statement, and I'm kind of a clever guy, so maybe I just created that statement to try to wow somebody and try to impress somebody. And maybe it's not really taught in the Bible, because the only thing that really matters is not my wisdom or my intelligence or my cleverness. It's what God said in the Scriptures. So let's see if God says what I just said by let's looking, Sister Charlotte, in Hebrews 11, 35b, through 38, we're at the top of page 64.
And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground.
Amen. Now, on verse 32, the writer of Hebrews is talking. He says, "For the time would fail me if I told you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, who by faith performed acts of righteousness, who by faith obtained promises, who by faith shut the mouth of lions, who by faith quenched the power of fire, who by faith escaped the edge of the sword, who by faith from weakness were made strong, who by faith became mighty in war, who by faith put foreign armies to flight, who by faith women received back their dead by resurrection." And then where Sister Charlotte just read, you have to continue the thought. If you're going to be honest about the grammatical, there's three things you got to be concerned about when you're interpreting the Bible. The literalness of the Scriptures, the historicalness of the Scriptures, and the grammatical setting of the words in the Bible. And so, if you're going to be honest grammatically, you have to continue the thought in what she just read here on the top of page 64 and say, who by faith others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Who by faith others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Who by faith they were stoned. Who by faith they were sawn in two. Who by faith were tempted. Who by faith were put to death with the sword. Who by faith went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Who by faith they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Everybody from verse 32 down to here in verse 38 did what they did by faith.
Yes.
That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. And yet there's a great divide. These people, by faith, received great deliverances and miracles and acts of providences and healings. And these people did not. And the Bible says they did it by faith. And that's where I came up with the statement, God does not always, even though He sometimes does, He does not always work miracles or acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. Sometimes by the same faith, God sustains His people through their sufferings. Now, a miracle is a temporary suspension of the laws of nature. The law of gravity, the law of physics, the law of for every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. This is where you read that the sun stood still in the valley of Adullam. This is where you see people without any ankle bones, born without ankle bones, leaping and running and praising God without having to be taught and going to rehab and learning how to walk on crutches. They immediately were leaping and praising and running, even though they'd never walked in their life. Miracles, instantaneous, supernatural, unexplained miracles. Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man rose from the dead. I mean, it's fascinating to me that if all this happened in our day, what people would think. All these people that don't believe the Bible. But then there are what's called acts of providence. And acts of providence are not miracles, but they are no less supernatural, and they are no less wonderful, and they're no less a blessing from God. For example, you're being sued by a hospital unfairly, unjustly, to pay your sister's hospital bill. And your lawyer that you have to pay money to tells you that you're going to lose and that you need to go ahead and just declare bankruptcy. And there's no way out. And then all of a sudden, a lady you haven't seen or talked to in 30 years calls you on the phone and is like, she just finished talking to you yesterday afternoon at the store. Hey, Blair, what's up? What's going on? And in the course of conversation, you tell her about the situation with the lawsuit because it's on your mind. It's a heavy burden that's on your mind and you want people to pray. And she says, I know a man. I know somebody. And I'm going to get him to call you. And then 2 days later, the chief of staff of a senator from Mississippi calls you, which was what her friend was, and says, I'll just call over to the chief financial officer at the hospital in Mobile, and I'll just tell him to back off. And then you get a phone call and says, okay, as of right now, you're no longer on the lawsuit. That's an act of providence. What are the odds of a woman you hadn't talked to in 30 years calling you? What are the odds of her knowing the chief of staff of a senator who just so happened to have been on the board of directors at Memorial Hospital in Gulfport and knows the chief financial officer personally? What are the odds that she would be, that you would find favor in her eyes and she would want to help you,
right,
even though she doesn't know you? I mean, this is too much for it to be coincidental or accidental. This is what is called an act of providence. And sometimes God does that, but sometimes He doesn't. And He doesn't heal you, and He doesn't deliver you, and He allows you to suffer. What do you do then? Well, many in the modern church teach you that you didn't have enough faith to be delivered, and it's a failure on your part. You're dishonoring the Lord. You're not bearing godly fruit. You may not even be saved. This is taught wholesale today in the modern church. Others will tell you, well, you may have sin in your life, as though others don't have sin in their life. And so you repent to everything back to the Civil War that you can think about, and you examine your heart, and you fast till you can't stand up straight, and your daughter is still mentally retarded and she's not healed. What do you do? What is the answer? Maybe you're not saved, so you try to get saved again. What do you do? How do you explain why didn't God move? He moved for them. Does He love them more than He loves me? Why would God want me to hurt? Doesn't He love me? Didn't He save me because He loves me? Well, why would a loving God allow wicked and evil men to beat the stew out of me in prison? What's the purpose of that? What good could possibly come out of that? And that's what C.S. Lewis called the problem of suffering. This has been an issue with people from day one, primarily because they are not taught the Bible very well, and they don't understand what the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches about this. That what God is doing in your life by allowing you to suffer is infinitely better than Him delivering you. Because you may not be delivered right now, but you are being changed. And the fire of the trial is changing you. You can believe that. Now, that's the point of verses 35b through 38, that even though verses 29 through 35a teach that there are times that God does perform miracles and acts of providence, verses 35b through 38 teaches that God does not always work miracles or acts of providence for our deliverance. and from suffering. That sometimes, by this very same powerful faith, God chooses to sustain His people in their sufferings rather than merely deliver them. Another way to put this would be to say that having true faith in God is no guarantee of comfort and security in this life. I hear people tell people all the time, come to Jesus and God will bless you with financial prosperity. Well, you can't possibly tell somebody that. Because what if it's God's will to take everything they own away from them? Well, come to Jesus and you'll have a better life down here on earth. Now, primarily, a Christian has a better life in a country like the United States. Why? Because they're honest. They don't cheat other people. They pay their bills. So they're usually better off financially, better off socially, better off physically than people who are lost that put drugs and alcohol and everything else in their body and run around and get venereal disease and everything else. So in a general sense, in a country like the United States, Christians are usually are a little better off than lost people. But that's still not even true even in the United States. I know Muslims that are billionaires. I don't know them personally. I know of them. They don't love Jesus. They're not saved. I know atheists that are billionaires. I know people that couldn't care. They talk a talk, but they're not saved. And they're billionaires. And they're materialistic to the nth degree, which is condemned in Scripture. That's not always true. So when some people, they get saved, their families disown them when they get saved. In the Jewish community and in the Muslim community, that's common. That a Jew gets saved and he's ostracized by his family. And he doesn't inherit his father's wealth, so he's in poverty. And so from a natural standpoint, a person gets saved and he actually has a worse life on this earth during this lifetime than he would if he'd have stayed lost. So you can't tell people God will bless you financially and you won't get sick and you won't be nearsighted and your teeth will be whiter and brighter and your children will obey you if you come to Jesus. You can't say that.
I was praying last night.
And good, me
praying,
too.
and well, I was praying along those exact same lines. And because one of the things that always makes me wonder sometimes about my own salvation is how bad I still am.
Right.
Right? So I'm praying and thinking and dwelling on it. This is the thought I had, and I got no clue whether this is theologically sound or not, but this is the thought I had. If when a person was saved, all of a sudden their life became just right, all of a sudden they were able to eliminate all the sin in their life and live just exactly the way God wants them to and obey all the commands and don't sin anymore. If that happens to everybody who gets saved, then the people who are lost, looking at that, would see that as the goal, the motivation.
Absolutely.
To be saved, and it would take away from the gospel entirely.
Absolutely.
It would
take away from Jesus.
And it would take away from Jesus.
Absolutely.
And the gospel and everything else.
Absolutely.
And so that would be what people would be pursuing.
Exactly.
Which would make that the idol.
And that is exactly what the American church
that's
is doing in Africa right now.
Popped into my head, and then I'm going,
amen, brother. And that is exactly what the American church has done to the people in Africa. We've gone over there and preached the prosperity message. Who doesn't want a Jesus that gives you a new car?
Right.
Who doesn't want? I'll serve you, Jesus.
That takes you out of poverty and destitution.
Right. My children are they need vaccinations. They need malaria medicine. I'll serve your Jesus. Whatever you want me to do. I mean, and again, so then Jesus becomes nothing more than a tool to get you what you really want, which is prosperity, good health, a nice home,
which
a better
means that
wife,
you're not worshiping
or whatever.
Jesus, you're worshiping the prosperity. And so
exactly.
That's what it hit me that
totally agree.
That, that if you know, if I was lost and I saw somebody get saved and then all of a sudden their life starts going just right.
Right.
Or even if their life itself, their daily grind doesn't change much, but they don't have all the stress and the worries and the sin in their life.
Right.
That would still be an appeal.
Absolutely.
But it would also mean that the foolishness of the message preached would not be the thing that does the transformation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It would be the observation of the change.
Your thoughts are, your prayer was very theologically sound. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the goal is to love Jesus, to worship Him. Stop and think for just a minute.
Regardless of what occurs in this life.
Exactly. So stop and think for a minute. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. What are we going to do when we get up there? We're going to worship God, right? Why? I mean, what's going to stop you from being bored after 2 hours? I mean, you ever been in a 2-hour worship service? I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about you're verbally and physically worshiping Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. I love you, Lord. Praise God forever. Oh, God, I magnify your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You do that for 2 hours. Okay. Now what? We're going to go play baseball. We got to go to Kmart. We're going to watch the game. We're going to go fishing. Because we're tired. I mean, we worship God for 2 hours, then we go out to eat. Well, you're going to worship God forever.
Forever.
Now people say, is that all we're going to do? And I always tell them, don't worry, you're not going. If you act like that, you're not going. But so, Jesus must really be magnificent. Jesus, and my eyes are blinded to His magnificence right now. I can't see the beauty and the value and the worth and the importance and the majesty and the magnificence of Jesus now, because I'm flesh and I'm sinful and I'm in this body and on this earth. That's why this body can't make the trip. And so what if that was God's goal? What if, I know this sounds crazy, but what if the goal of God was not just to forgive you, but the goal of God is for Jesus to become magnificent in your sight? What if that was the goal? What if the salvation was the tool that God uses to make Jesus magnificent to you, to where you enjoy obeying Him, where you see His commandments as the path of delight, that at His right hand are pleasures forever, and that His loving kindness is better than life? What if that was true? And so because I don't know that, and because I can't see that, what if everything God designs to come into my life, both the hardship and the blessings, are designed to work together to produce that in me? What if it was God's goal that He alone, not heaven, not the streets of gold, not the pearly gates, Jesus is the goal? That heaven is a nice vacation resort without Jesus. But with Jesus, there's no need of the light of the sun or the light of the moon. That He is the light of that city. Hallelujah. What if that was the goal? See, everybody said, well, God does that so I can go to heaven. Well, aren't you special? The goal of God in salvation, ultimately, is God.
Amen.
So here's how you got to say that. God loved me so much that He saved me. That's true. But if you stop with that statement, you become the center of attention. You become the glory. You become the prize. You become the pearl of great price. So go forward with that statement. It's true, but it's incomplete. God saved me because He loved me, so that by saving me, He will so change me that I will love Him. That's the goal. That I will know Him and love what I know. That I will love Him with a love that's not mine. I have to be given that kind of love. And that I will be changed into what I love. So that I won't be deity, I won't be Jesus, but I'll be like Him. That's why I don't want to commit adultery. That's why I don't want to steal. That's why I don't want to lie. That's why I want to go through what we go through to honor your mother and father. That's why you do what you do, because you're trying to be like Jesus. Why? Because it's your duty. It's your shame on you. Well, I have a duty to serve. I got a debt I got to pay. A debt of love. We wrote songs about it in the church. We're so crazy in the church. We wrote songs about paying the debt of love that we owe God for saving us. How are you going to pay God back? By borrowing more from Him. So every effort you make at paying God back for what He did you, you go deeper in debt, because you got to use His grace, and you got to use His knowledge, and you got to use His Spirit, and you got to use His Word, and you got to use His truth in order to pay the debt back. So you're just deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. It's insanity. And so what God don't want, your obligation, keep it. God doesn't want your commitment. He don't want your duty. He wants your love. He wants you to love Him and enjoy Him and delight in Him. That's what He's after. And so the problem with people is not that they can't obey a commandment, because some people are that disciplined. But you can't love Him. You cannot love God unless God saves you. You're incapable of loving God. The sweetest, most beautiful, the most precious, the most tender, the most kind word in the English language, love. You cannot love God unless you're saved. Lost people cannot love God. So the goal of God in saving you is that you will love Him. So now tell me what the goal of God is. Ultimately.
God.
God is the most amazing person to God. God is the most loving person to God. To God, God is the most important person, the most worthy person, the most glorious person in the universe. And that's why there is God the Son. The book of Hebrews says that God the Father looks at the face of God the Son and sees all of His own perfections reflected back to Him, and He loves what He sees. Because it's perfection. When you watch a, I'm trying to figure this out. You watch a professional. Me and Brother Claude go to the gym. And they got those ropes hanging down with those rings on them. And me and Brother Claude are going to grab those rings and go up on them. And then we're going to stretch our arms out like this. Yeah. Yeah. Sure you are. Right. And then we're going to pull our legs up like this while we're doing that. And our toes are pointed. Huh? All right. Now, that took years to be able to do something like that. All right. You watch a lawyer that's a good lawyer. A good lawyer. And he gets up and he goes, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, boom. And what he's doing, he's painting this guy in a corner, and the guy can't get out. He got him. And the guy's lying the whole time on the stand, and yet the guy's just painting him in the corner and pushing him right, and then he boom, guilty. Boom, guilty. Same thing, conversely, he gets him out of the corner by his ability, words. It's amazing. It's amazing. You get a diver that on a board, and then he hits, and you look at his toes are just like that, and the water goes blip. Because you push your hands out like that. I don't know if you ever saw that. You push your hands out when you hit the water, and it creates a vacuum, and it sucks the water back down in the water so that it doesn't splash. Me and Claude go to the pool, and we jump in.
Cannonball.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Now, the point I'm trying to make is we marvel at perfection. We marvel at, you see a guy throw a ball, and I'm not trying to promote anybody, but you've got people, and they don't go like that. You see them, they go, dip, dip. It's just, the wrist just goes, dip, dip. And the ball goes 70 yards, and there's not a wobble in the ball. It's perfect spiral. And the defender goes up to stop it, and the ball is 2 millimeters over his fingers. And the guy is running his fat, and it, beep. That's art. That's amazing. That's something to applaud. And you could, a chef cooking a meal. I mean, I cook, and, you know, bless me, Lord. But the chef knows the ingredients at the right time and uses the heat and does this, and what he produces is amazing. And you got taste buds on your tongue that's never been awakened yet. And you taste that food and it comes alive. It's a gardener that knows how to garden, and he's got just the right color and the right plants at the right area, and he got the backfill and blah, 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 blah. I'm trying to dig, everything I plant dies. And it just, it's amazing. And you marvel at it. You go, whoa. When you do that, whoa. You are celebrating the beauty or the worth or the importance of that thing. Huh? And the more precise it is, the more professional it looks, the more whatever, the more you celebrate it. And you go, wow, or man, or golly, or whatever you do. Okay? That is what we're supposed to do when God reveals Himself to us. And we understand that God has never, that Jesus never had a bad thought. Ever. He never had a covetous moment. He was never bitter. He was never unjustly angry. He loved His Father perfectly. He loved us perfectly. He never sinned. And we're supposed to look at that in the Scriptures and go, whoa. Because I can't do that. I can't do the bars. I can't flick it. I can't plant the garden. I can't cook the... I can't be sinless. And we're supposed to marvel at God and wonder after Him. And we're supposed to respond like Daniel did. The angel talked to Daniel and he said, "And I sat down by the river Chebar. For 3 weeks, he didn't move, he didn't talk, he didn't eat, he didn't go anywhere. He was amazed at what God had told him." We're not amazed. We're amazed at the Avengers. We're amazed at an app on our smartphone. We're amazed when we get a raise. We're amazed at a football team. We're not amazed at God. And God is insulted because of our lack of amazement. God is offended because we're not wowed by the one that is the best of all. Nothing is more beautiful than God. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more, my life, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, nothing is more important than God. Nothing. The air I breathe, my heart beating, nothing is more important than God. And if I pay more attention to my children than God, I'm an idol worshiper. And that's what we become. Even in the church, we're no longer amazed at who God is. And that's because we don't understand who we are. This is the two great lacks in the teaching of the modern church. We don't know the God who we're worshiping, so we worship an unknown God. and we do not understand ourselves biblically. And so we assign qualities to ourselves that elevate us higher than we need to be, and we assign other qualities to God that lowers Him from where He really needs to be and where He really is. And that's the classic definition of blasphemy. So we blaspheme God all the time. What now?
Isn't that what He said when He was speaking to His people? I think it's in Psalms. You thought I was altogether a man like you.
Right. You can't insult God any more than that. And so we like to put down on the child molesters and the mass murderers and the drug addicts and the homosexuals and all these other people. But God said when you look at Him in His pristine majesty and you say, no thanks, I'd rather have my petunia garden, you're as wicked can be. I'm not saying don't have a petunia garden. I'm saying God is more important than it. God is better than life itself. And that's why we're going to worship Him throughout eternity. All of the scales are going to be removed. All of the hindrances, all of the barriers, all of the obstacles are going to be removed. And we will see Him as He is. And we will marvel. He is brighter than the sun. And you can't even look at the sun. He's brighter than that. And we'll be given eyes that can see Him. I mean, it's amazing.
A mind that beholds Him.
Amen to that.
In that glorified body, a glorified mind.
Another way to put this would be to say that having true faith in God is no guarantee of comfort and security in this life. And this is a side to faith that is very seldom preached in the modern church. And as a result of its scarciness, this is a side of faith that is not ordinarily understood, because this side of faith does not wow us like the great and powerful miracles do. Sitting in a jail cell like Joseph for 12 years when you were innocent, and Joseph comes out of that jail cell. He was in prison for 12 years, and he did everything right, and he was put in prison for 12 years, and he gets out of jail. And there's not one hint of bitterness in his heart. Not one shred of anger in his heart. Not one word of retribution. And then the jokers that put him in prison, the jokers that sold him into slavery, his own brothers, the Bible says he wept on their shoulder. And he revealed himself that I am Joseph, your brother. And then he said, without a single book of the Bible that he had available to read, he said, you didn't send me here, God did. And he said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. It's amazing. How do you get a heart like that? How can I have a heart when I am unjustly, that my possessions that I worked hard to earn and buy are unjustly confiscated from me? And my first response is to fall down, shave my head, and worship like Job did. How do you get to be a person like that? I want that. Because this side of faith does not wow us like the great and powerful miracles do. And this side of faith does not necessarily thrill us like the acts of providence do either. But I suggest to you that this action by God in sovereignly sustaining His people in their sufferings and not delivering them out of their sufferings is by and through the very same faith that God did perform those mighty miracles. And so in that sense, it is no less a wondrous act of God. And that is the point that the writer makes here in these verses. And so since this is just as much a part of the Bible as the other, we must accept this and we must believe it and teach it and proclaim it and love it just as much as we do the other part. It is absolutely critical for you to see that the writer of Hebrews is careful to teach us here that the miseries that God's people went through here in verses 35 through 38 come by faith and not because of a lack of faith. And this is very, very crucial. The Bible says that these people suffered not because they didn't trust God enough, as so many teach today. The writer says here these people suffered and were not delivered or healed by and through their faith. Now, I'm perfectly aware that many of you have never heard preaching like this before, but I beg you to hear me out and see for yourself that this is not exactly what Hebrews is teaching here. I don't care whether you like it or not. I couldn't care less if this doesn't sit well with you. And when I say that, don't get me wrong, I do care, and I am sorry that it doesn't sit well with some people. But what I care about more is, what does the Bible actually teach? I was asked the other day, do you allow the Spirit of God to move in your church? I said, yes, ma'am, I do. And she said, how much? I said, according to the Scriptures. She said, well, what if somebody has a word from God? I said, they don't. She said, well, how do you know that? I said, because I'm the pastor of the church. And in my capacity as being the pastor of the church, I've got a word for the church. I'm in tune with God. I'm in tune with the needs of the people. I know what my congregation needs, and they need me to preach God's word to them. And I'm giving them a word from God. She says, well, you know everything, right? I said, I don't know anything. She said, well, you're quenching the Spirit. I said, no, I'm stopping people like you. I'm stopping people like you. She said, I'm quenching the Spirit. She said, I was quenching the Spirit. I said, no, I'm just stopping people like you. So pray for whatever pastor of the church that she's going to right now, because she's trying to do stuff that's out of line. And that's what she calls a move of the Spirit. Anybody that stops her is quenching the Spirit, of course, because she becomes the authority. And that's the battle you got going on today in the modern church. There is not one word written here that would give any of us even the slightest hint that the people who suffered so many terrible things in verses 35b through 38 had any less faith than the people who received great miracles and acts of providence in verses 29 through 35a. Nothing at all is mentioned here as to some failure on their part to believe or to trust in God is the reason why they suffered. And yet one group received great miracles and acts of providence while the other group suffered. And so we are left with trying to figure this out. And I am suggesting to you that my second point answers this mystery. That even though it is sometimes God's will to perform miracles or acts of providence to deliver and heal and rescue His people, it isn't always God's will. And sometimes, by this very same faith, God chooses to sustain His people in their sufferings rather than heal or deliver them. And we can see this in two ways. First, in verse 33, notice that the list begins with who by faith conquered kingdoms. And without a break, the writer then continues into all the miseries of verses 35a through 38. So beginning with the last part of verse 35, the writer says it was by or through this very same faith that others were tortured, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then the writer tells us all that this misery was received and it was endured by and through the very same faith that saw life-changing and supernatural miracles and acts of providence in verses 29 through 35a. So it is wrong and unbiblical to believe or to teach that strong and vibrant faith will always bring forth miracles and acts of providence, while the lack of faith is what allows sufferings and afflictions. As we can easily see here, that's simply not true. The Bible clearly teaches that the faith that brought about the great and mighty miracles that gloriously delivered God's people in verses 29 through 35a is the very same strong and powerful faith that did not heal or deliver God's people, but sustained them in their struggles in verses 35b through 38. Now, the other way to see this is in verse 39. Which looks back on all of the sufferings in verse 35b through 38 and says, and all of these, both the people described in verses 29 through 35a and the people described in 35b through 38, look what it said, these gained approval through their faith. In other words, all of these, all of the people who were healed and delivered and all of the people who were not healed or delivered, all these gained approval through their faith. And this tells us that the fact that some of these people suffered and were not delivered or healed had nothing to do with some lack of faith, but rather the will of God. And so I ask you a question. When you enter into a trial, What is the will of God for you in that trial?
To remain faithful.
That's exactly right. And so whatever God has to do to help you do that is a good thing. Because being faithful to God is more important than being delivered or healed. Right? Why?
Because it brings God the most glory if you're faithful, not lacking.
Right. When you're faithful in a trial and God brings you on the other side of the trial and that trial is in the rearview mirror, you don't ever forget about it and you remember it and you've grown from it. And there's a certain degree of knowledge that you have acquired that goes beyond faith. You now know what God will do. You know that God will move in the trial. And you know the trial begins at a certain point and that it ends at a certain point. Now that ending may be your death, but it ends at a certain point. If they beat you, Paul said they can't beat you but one in this life only. They can't beat you over there. Nobody's going to hurt you when you go to heaven, ever. And so be faithful in the trial. He said, well, where's God in my trial? He's right there. He's right there. Some of it has to do with our American rugged individualism. And we think that America is the end-all, be-all to everything, including Christianity. And it's not. There's a lot to be admired in America. There's a lot to admire about America, and we should. And we should remember it and teach it and pass it on to our children and grandchildren. But there's a lot about America that's just raw sin. And people are not rebelling. We rebelled against the King of England. You didn't want anybody to tell you anything. That's true, too. You didn't want God to tell you anything. That's true, too. So it's not just that the King of England, most of the people fought in the Revolutionary War had no idea about the King of England. They just saw a chance to kill somebody. That's true. Some people had it all figured out in their head and they were fighting for liberty. And that's good. Most people don't have that capacity to figure all that stuff out. They're just grabbing a gun and shooting. That's true too. So it's all a mix. It's not just so crystal clear. You say, well, you're putting down on the Patriots. Every single Patriot that wasn't saved is burning in hell right now. And that may be some of the greatest names in our history. I hope not, but it might be. I don't have a clue who's in hell. I don't plan on visiting. I don't want to know. I'm doing everything I can to stay away from it. I sure hope you don't go either. Amen. As humans, we are tempted to say that the people who were delivered and were obviously pleasing to the Lord, while the ones who were not delivered must have somehow failed to please the Lord, or else God would have delivered them too. But that is precisely why this part of God's Word was given to us, to teach us that the human logic that teaches that it is always God's will to heal or deliver is simply not true. Now, you know what a soliloquy is? A soliloquy. Okay. God healed Bob. Bob is a man. Therefore, it is God's will to heal all men. See, God healed Bob is true. Bob is a man. That is true. It's the therefore. It's the conclusion that we come to from the Bible, that we use our own human logic and reasoning, is where we get off base. It is not God's will to always heal all people. How do you know that, brother? Because most people in the Bible were not healed. Most of the people in all of 6,000 years of human history have not been healed. They had enough faith to get saved, so they don't have enough faith to get healed? Baloney. It wasn't God's will. Now, why was it not God's will? I don't have a clue, because God's dealing with each person in an individual way. But what I can tell you, 100% true, all the time in every case, God is good. And when I say that God is good, that's not a slogan and a song and a bumper sticker. God is good, meaning that what He does is not just what He is able to do. It's not that what He does is pleasing to me all of the time. that I think it's always good. That's not true either. Sometimes I don't think it's good what God is doing. It hurts. And I want to get out of it. I don't want to be in what I'm in. That don't look good to me. So it's not that it looks good to me that makes it to be good. It's that it is good according to God's standards. It is good. It is about the greater good of the glory of God. Not necessarily what I would call good. Huh? Right. So, and it also means that when God, He never operates half-heartedly. You ever gone through the motions on the job? Nobody's saying anything, so let me just say, I have operated half-heartedly on the job at times. And you go through the motions. I know y'all don't do this, but other people down the street, they come to church and they worship God half-heartedly. They stick their hands in the air and they're, oh, I love Jesus. Yeah, oh, yeah, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And they can't wait because the Cowboys are playing the Falcons. And you can't wait to get home and watch. And that's where your heart is. That's where your mind is. And so you're paying God your religious duty by showing up at church when your heart is 1,000 miles away.
Because, Blair, one of the greatest things that I learned or that has helped me from the doctrines of grace is that God is timeless.
Right. Amen.
Okay, what happens today, so far as the world is concerned, affects what happens over here.
It sure does.
So we look at today and how I feel. But God does not change. It tells us that in Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday,
Amen.
Today, and forever. So what we see as bad here is ultimately working to the good of what's happening as we see down through time.
Right.
But God has it all worked in eternity's past.
Right.
He chose us.
Right.
So everything had to happen to that point where I was born into history,
right,
which ultimately is for the good of God.
Amen.
And so I can understand because He's not
timeless.
He is timeless.
Right.
Right. I mean,
Amen. That's good.
It just.
That's wonderful.
That's one of His attributes.
That's wonderful. So, in our effort to obey God, we do it out of love. For a while, and then it gets to be a grind, and it gets to be a duty and an obligation. What? Good question. We have to rehearse the gospel in our hearts. We have to preach the gospel to. The question is, how do we get to where that doesn't happen? We have to constantly look at Jesus and see Him in His magnificence. And people have called it different things. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We get happy with Jesus. We have to have a way, a method, a path that allows us to remember what this is all about. That it's not about the action that I'm going through right at this moment. Because that becomes a dry duty where there's no joy, a joyless obligation. And what I'm trying to tell you, even though you periodically will go in and out of that, God never goes into that. He always does. When I say God is good, I'm trying to define what it means to say God is good. He never looks at you out of duty. It's never dry with God. It's never an obligation, a joyless obligation. God loves you totally. He loves you more than you can comprehend love. And it never changes. He never gets bored. He never gets where, golly, they're asking me to do something again. I mean, look, I love my grandchildren, but there's a time when we shut the door. Me and Rhonda, we're at a time in our life right now where quiet is glorious. And you want everybody to stay away for at least 30 minutes. Give me an hour. And I'll come out and throw the ball with you because I love my grandchildren. But I just need to transform myself. I don't even know what my name is right now. Okay, God never gets like that, is what I'm trying to tell you. When He looks at you, all He sees is His Son. And so He loves His Son totally. And so what He does for you is the best He can always do. It's never half-hearted. It's never partial. It's never out of duty or obligation. It is the fullness of His pleasure to do things for you, including letting somebody beat the stew out of you in prison. That He has designed that particular trial on purpose for you at this particular time in your life, not because He's mad at you, because all of His wrath has been turned away from you forever because of Jesus. But there's something going on in your mind and heart that's going to stop you from receiving the fullness of His joy. And He wants to take that out of you. You don't even see it yet. You may not even see it in the trial. You may not see it until 25 years after the trial's over with, and you look back on it and say, wow, that's what God was telling me. So we're dumber than a bucket of rocks. We're hard-headed. We don't remember anything about history. We get bored with God. Can you imagine that? And see, I believe that church should be honest. I think we put on this politician's plastic smile and we act like everything is great, when I know good and well some of you are in a horrible trial right now. It is not necessarily that you're physically suffering, maybe, as much as it is you're battling being bored with God. You're battling having no desire at all to read the Bible anymore. Did you know people get like that? Did you know preachers get like that? Did you know Paul got like that? I think Paul was a fairly spiritual guy. And so it's not to excuse it. I'm not saying it's all wrong. It's all sin. I'm just trying to tell you that when I tell you God is good, He's never like that. He's never like that. So much so that when Martin Luther learned about the goodness of God, he said, if God told me to eat the cat dung from off the street, I would know that it was the best thing that God had for me on this day. So what God gives you, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that, right? We're supposed to. What does that mean? Give me what I need. Don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. What do you need? Well, you might need a train wreck. You might need your little daughter to be born mentally retarded. You might need her to get leukemia and die slowly. You might need to run over your other daughter with a riding lawnmower and cut her leg off. You might need your other child to be stillborn. You might need a lawsuit or two or three at the same time. You might need some weird exotic blood disorder to suddenly come upon you. You might need, I don't know what you need. You don't know what you need. God knows what you need. You might need $85 million. Everybody wants that one. I don't know what you need. You don't know what you need. God knows what you need. And so Jesus told us to pray, give me what I need to sustain my spiritual life, to make me love you more, to drive me to my knees, to bring me into your presence, whatever it is, to get the world out of me, to get sin out of my life, whatever I need, help, give me what I need. That's the prayer. And so when you pray like this, right? So when God answers the prayer, you say, oh my goodness, where did this come from? Well, where did it come from? How do you? Look, I don't know about you, but I think about stuff a lot. I get to an intersection on Highway 49. And I get to an intersection at the very time that this other car gets to that same intersection. Do you understand what all had to happen? That guy had to leave his house and drive at a certain speed. I had to leave my house. We don't even know each other. We didn't call each other. At a certain time, driving a certain speed to get together at the same moment. The odds are astronomical for that to happen. And how about this? This has happened. You pull up and you look over and it's the guy you've been trying to call. And you lost his number. Hey, wait a minute. What are the odds, right? Okay, this is God. This is called providence. God is pushing and pulling and raising up, casting down, allowing and causing 10,000 things all at once, and we only know about 3 or 4 of them. And then we have the audacity to say, why don't you answer my prayers? Are you serious? Who do you think you are? Where were you when He saved you? How can we possibly think God has let the treasure of heaven die in agony on a cross, and then God's going to forget about us? Really? How much that would devalue what Jesus did. Right? It's not because you're that important. It's that God sees Jesus as being that important. So the point that I'm making here is that those who suffer and are not delivered, and those who are not rescued, those who are not healed, those who are not brought into safety, those who are not financially prosperous, are not weak in faith. They're not failures. They're not second-class citizens. And the fact that they suffered and were not delivered has nothing to do with sin in their lives. The Bible says these suffering saints were just as strong in faith, and they pleased God just as much as those who were prospered and those who were healed and those who were rescued from danger. And I am telling you that this is exactly what Hebrews 11 teaches us. In fact, I believe that history will confirm to us without any doubt at all that the truth of this matter is that the overwhelming majority of all truly saved people who have ever suffered throughout all of history were not delivered. You ever watched anybody on the rack? I mean, we see movies. You ever seen anybody where their arms are tied to 2 horses and their legs are tied to 2 horses and they whip the horses and the man is pulled apart? Bartholomew the apostle, they laid him on a table and they flayed him alive. They flayed him piece by piece of his skin. And all he had to do was reject Jesus and they would have stopped. And according to history, he never rejected Jesus. What makes... That's not bravery. That's not being courageous. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is. You're an 11-year-old girl. You're an 11-year-old girl. And you're fixing to be beheaded by the King of England for the crime of being a Protestant. And of not believing that salvation comes through partaking of the sacraments. And the head bishop of the Catholic Church goes in your prison cell to this 11-year-old girl to try to convert her to Catholicism. And she confronts him with the Word of God and outdoes him. How's that happen? That's faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I suggest to you that not only has this always been true, but that regardless of how powerful you think you are building up your own faith, you will not always be delivered out of suffering in this day either. What many of us in the modern church seem to have forgotten, that the saints who came before seem to understand, is that many times it is God's perfect will that His people suffer in this life. And that may not sit well with you, and that may sound contrary to everything you've ever been taught, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus Himself promised that all who follow Him will go through persecution and unfair treatment and injustice and pain and agony and torture and financial and physical struggles. He promised you that. So let me ask you a question. What was the calling card in the first century? Come join the church and you'll probably lose everything you own. Come join the church and you might get imprisoned. Your children will never see you again. Come join the church, come to Jesus, and you'll probably be imprisoned and beaten for the rest of your life. Then they'll take you out and cut your head off. Come to Jesus. What's the calling card? Hell is worse than that. That was the calling card. You're going to go to hell if you're not. It's not about come to Jesus and you can have a better life like it's taught today. No, no. Come to Jesus because you're lost and you're headed for hell. You're a wicked sinner and you deserve hell. You've earned it. And it's guaranteed. So repent quickly and run to Jesus. And you may you suffer every day in this life, and then you will spend eternity in pleasures that are unimaginable. That's how they preached the Bible in the early church. In fact, there was a leader in one of the early Christian churches who somehow escaped suffering. He was put on trial by the church elders as to why he wasn't suffering enough. Maybe he wasn't saved because everybody else around him was suffering. Why are you not suffering? How different things are right now, huh? What in the world are people reading? And that's going to continue until Jesus comes. Sister Colleen, look at Luke 21, 16 through 19.
But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives.
He just said some of you will be put to death, and he said not a hair of your head will perish. What is he talking about? Your soul. Your soul. They cannot touch your soul. I had cancer of the liver in 1980, and I threw my guts up every morning when I got up. The bile, I couldn't eat after lunch. And the bile in my stomach would be so terrible. I was so nauseated when I woke up, and I had my head on the seat of the commode after I just threw up one morning. And I told the devil, I said, you can kill me, but I'm going to live with Jesus forever. Doesn't that make you, isn't that terrible for you? I said, you think I'm going to turn on Jesus because you're trying to kill me? I'm going to love Jesus all the more. Hallelujah. 1 Peter 5 and 10. I'm sorry, Brother Robert. 1 Peter 5 and 10.
After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Now, the way you need to read this verse is you start at the back end and work your way forward. Who among us wants to be perfected in their faith? Yeah. Who among us wants to be strengthened in God? Yeah. Who among us wants to be established?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you got to suffer. That's what that verse says. After you have suffered a while, right? The suffering is what perfects you. The suffering is what confirms you. The suffering is what strengthens. That's what that verse says. And so the abundant life that Jesus promised to all who believe really doesn't have anything to do with us always escaping our struggles or having new cars or nice homes or plenty of money to shop in all the fine stores. But it has everything to do with a strong and vibrant and powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a test. What can you do with money? Ma'am? You can buy stuff. You can influence people. Come on. You can help spread the gospel. What else?
Give to the church.
You can give. Come on. You can save.
Yeah, you
can hoard it.
All kinds of things.
You buy stuff. You can worship it.
Yes.
All right. You can pay doctor bills with it. Right.
Make a big pile of it and swim in it. Like
you can swim in it. Right. Amen to that. Now, you can promote running human beings like coyotes do and selling drugs. They're making more money running humans from the border than they are with drugs now, and there's no penalty. There's no penalty. Why do anything that's going to put you in jail?
Yeah.
There's no law in Mexico and Honduras to stop them, so they're not really breaking the law down there. And they're making millions and millions and millions of dollars every day. So they've learned a new trade. So they've got a new business model. All right. What can you not do with money? You can't buy peace.
You can't buy entrance to heaven.
You can't buy salvation. Can't buy love. Can't fix relationships. In fact, relationships are harmed by a lot of money, aren't they? And you can't take it with you. All right. So the eternal things, the important things, love, peace, joy, relationship, those important things. All you can do with money is the temporary surface and surface things. But the deep, profound, and important and eternal matters can't even be touched with money. And yet money is one of the most important things in our lives. That's because of our culture. And this is what I mean when you have to try to live counterintuitively to this world. We have to have money to live. A young man with two children, two cars, two credit cards, and a small 1,200 square foot house has got to make $3,000 a month or he can't survive. And so you got to get out and get it. And you're having to get out. Sometimes she and he has to both get out and get it. And we're chasing this dream. What is the dream? Financial independence, financial prosperity. We're going to work like dogs, and then we're at 65, the bell's going to ring, and then we don't have to work anymore. But along the way, somebody gets sick. Along the way, the child gets sick. Along the way, roadblocks, and you're 66, and you're still not there. Right? Okay, my point is, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You're not put here in this life to enjoy financial independence. That's an American thing. I have no idea who came up with the age of 65. I'm trying to find out. Somebody came up with that age. That's the when the bell rings and you're supposed to retire.
Well, when Social Security was first developed, that was the average age of death.
It could be. It could be.
So they said, okay, anybody who manages to survive past 65, we're going to pay them something.
Right. I find nothing in the Bible about laying back and playing shuffleboard and collecting seashells. I see in the Bible where older people are supposed to be busy teaching the younger people. That's what I see. And so my point is we have got to become less American and more biblical. And it's not that I'm trying to get you not to love your country. I still cry every time the Star Spangled Banner is written. But my point is, Americanism in itself is not Christianity. And Christianity will never be Americanism. So there, we must have God over government. We must have Christ over country. And those are not just slogans. We have to try to do this in our daily life. Have I bought into the lie that Americanism is portraying to me on the TV and on the billboards and everything else? And it's hard to disengage. It's not easy to live simply and to live honestly and to not pursue certain things that everybody says you have to pursue, because you don't have to pursue them. And the point I'm trying to make to you is that, because see, we have gotten in our head that that is the goal. That is God's will in our life. And then when all this stuff happens that Jesus promised would happen, we consider that to be a hindrance to the will of God. It's God's will that I be prosperous and financially independent. I've already assumed that. And so these betrayal by parents and brothers and sisters and family and friends, and some of you, they will be hated and all of this, that's just in the way. And so I look at it as being of the devil. Right? And so I must bind the devil. I must cast the devil out. I must resist the devil, because that's hindering me from fulfilling what I know is God's will, which is this financial goal over here. But who said that was the goal? The goal is for me to be godly, live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present life. That's the goal. And these things are not in the way. These things are the means of grace. Suffering is the means of grace that helps me to accomplish God's goal in my life. And that's being godly, righteous, and holy. And so it's a completely different thing. And when you learn this, then when you have a trial, it's not that you're not human and you would love for the trial to be over with. Of course you do. But the main goal that you have in the trial is no longer just to simply be delivered from it. It is to be changed by it.
But it seems like my natural reset is to wonder what strange things happened to me.
Exactly. What strange thing has come upon? That's exactly what Peter told us not to do. Yeah, because it looks strange, don't it? It comes out of nowhere. I mean, what are the odds, right? And so the abundant life that Jesus promised to all who believe really doesn't have anything to do with us always escaping our struggles or having new cars or nice homes or plenty of money to shop in all the fine stores. But it has everything to do with a strong and vibrant and powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we have been mercifully forgiven for all of our sins, and that we are now just pilgrims and strangers on this earth passing through, and that this world is not our home because we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we trust that whatever our sovereign God has chosen to allow to come into our lives is working together for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of our own joy as well, because that's what God has promised us. So my wife asked me, Blair, why is God doing all of this? And I said, I don't know. But I can tell you that God is good. But this doesn't seem to be good to me. This seems to be hurtful. This doesn't seem to be productive. It seems to be hurting me. Why would God want to hurt me? And I said, He wants you to come forth as pure gold. And you really don't have a concrete answer. All you can do is quote the Bible. And I said, she said, but God's sovereign and He could stop it anytime He wanted to. Yep. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible also says that God is good. And so I believe that the Bible is true. And I've got nothing else to tell you. Except I'm struggling in this just like you are. And then when God moved, you better believe I said, did you see that? What did God do? How did that happen? You tell me. What do you call it? Now please allow me to get very specific here so we get the full impact of what this is saying. Look again at Hebrews 11:35b. It said others were tortured, right? Now here in the middle of verse 35, we see that God does not always turn the hearts of evil men away from torturing His people, although He very well could do that. So the question that begs to be answered is why? If God could turn the heart of evil men so that they would not torture His own children, why wouldn't God do that? And I think that's a wonderful, very good, very sound question. How is it love for my father to allow me to be beaten? My natural father wouldn't stand by and let that happen. Why would my heavenly father stand by and let wicked men torture me? I think that's a good question. What's the answer? My natural father wasn't saved. My natural father wasn't God. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father? So, all human fathers are evil. And they do not want for you what God wants for you. Why? Not because they're always bad. They don't know what God wants for you.
All things work together for good.
That's what it says.
That's what you read in the very beginning today.
Yeah. And I read it because it's in the Bible.
Right.
That's right.
And you can't pick and choose.
You can't. And so either that's just good preaching material or that's true. And let me tell you, you got to put your money where your mouth is. Sooner or later, you're going to be confronted. The Bible's either true or it's not. And the Bible works or it doesn't. And if the Bible doesn't work, I don't want to believe any of it. I will walk away today, after 50 years. I'll walk away this afternoon if I come to believe the Bible is a lie. And I've looked at it every side I can think of to look at it. I've tried it. I've proven it. It's true. It's true. Doesn't always sit well with me. Why? Because I'm wrong. I'm fallen. But the Bible's true. So God assumes something when He says things. He assumes that He's God, and I'm not. And He also assumes that I need to get right with Him, because He's not going to get right with me. Right? So that's a humbling thing, isn't it? It makes me bow my knees. It makes me humble myself. It makes me cry out to God, God, I am a wicked sinner. I need you. Huh? What does a Christian, a born-again, blood-bought, Holy Ghost-filled Christian say to God when they have judged Him wrongly? I'm wicked and I judged you wrongly. Please forgive me. Amen to that. Amen. Because you did. Well, how can somebody with their Bible open judge God wrongly? Because they don't understand what they're looking at. That's why God put teachers in the church. It takes time to learn the Bible. It takes time to understand these things. It takes time to put the pieces together. I always marvel, and good, I think he's trying to do a good thing. I'm not trying to throw rocks at him. But there's this guy up in what's that place? It's not Pigeon Forge anymore. It's the other place everybody goes. Huh? No, it's the other place, Missouri. Branson, Missouri. And they got this thing up there, Worldview Weekend. Dum 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 dum. Worldview Weekend. And you go on a Friday night, two things on Saturday, and then church on Sunday morning, and now you've got a biblical worldview. No, you don't. No, you don't. It ain't, you don't boom, 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 now you got a biblical worldview. That's like General Motors mass produces automobiles, and they all got defects in them. No, 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 no. It takes a lifetime to develop a biblical worldview. You haven't been confronted with all the possible variables yet. So you're trying to get you've got maybe an overall scheme of what a biblical worldview is as opposed to a unbiblical worldview, but you don't have a biblical worldview in a weekend. It takes a while. I guess I gotta quit.
Yeah.
Just getting warmed up.
You'll get it when you get to heaven.
Yes, you will. You'll understand it perfectly. Why don't you pray, Brother Claude?
Precious Lord, we're so thankful, God, for the ability to look into your word and, Lord, the blessing, God, that we have a teacher, Lord, that could teach us things, God, and Lord, explain it to us. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would overshadow our minds and help us, dear God, to understand and apply these things, God, and strengthen us, God. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless us the remaining of the day and help us, Lord, to keep this day about you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.